The reading is Luke 14, which you can find on page 1047. That's Luke 14, verses 1 to 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There, in front of him, was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the place of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous."
Rosie, thank you very much for reading those words. Do keep them open in front of you. And again, if you take up your order of service, you can see there inside on the right-hand side an outline as we look at this bit of the Bible together. Let me lead us in a prayer as we do that now. Father, we thank you that we can, as we've just done, read about this meal that Jesus shared on this particular Sabbath day, and that because that's been recorded for us, it's not lost to us what was said, and indeed we, although we weren't there, we can benefit from the teaching of your Son. And so we pray that we wouldn't waste this opportunity, this privilege we have of listening in to this conversation, and that we ask that you would help us understand what we're hearing. But more than that, we pray that you would help us act on what we hear, that the teaching, the wisdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, would not be lost on us, but would bear fruit in us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as Dave mentioned just now, here at St. Peter's, we're looking at the different meals that Jesus shared with different people, as recorded in the New Testament. And this evening, we come to one that I think would be fair to say was a distinctly awkward and unrelaxing meal. And right from the start, things get off on the wrong foot. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 14 of Luke's Gospel, one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. So Jesus has not been invited to this home by lunch with a prominent Pharisee as an act of kindness and hospitality. He's been invited really as an opportunity to scrutinize him, to investigate him. So already you can imagine the atmosphere around the table is somewhat tense and suspicious from the word go. The man who we're told is hosting this meal, he's part of a group of people called the Pharisees. They were people who took the practice of their religion very seriously. And at this stage in Luke's Gospel, they're beginning to have some problems, some real problems with what Jesus is saying and what he's doing as he goes around. So they're set up here an opportunity, really, to get to the bottom of the problem that he's causing. This is their meal, and that is their agenda. But Jesus totally hijacks that meal and pursues his own agenda all the way through. Three things, three differences that he wants his suspicious hosts to be aware of. That's what's on his agenda. You can see them on the outline. And that's actually what happens in this meal, not theirs. So there's the first difference. You can see the difference between being religious and doing good, which might seem like a bit of an odd distinction to make, because a lot of people take the view that most religious people basically are doing good. That's kind of almost for many a definition of being religious, but not according to Jesus. If you look at verse 2, there in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Now, this man probably hadn't been invited to this meal. As someone with that sort of condition, he would have been regarded as unclean by the Pharisees. So he didn't get an invite. More likely, he's kind of slipped in to beg for some food, or because Jesus is there and Jesus is developing a reputation as a healer, someone who can heal. Verse 3, Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, why is that even a question for Jesus to be asking? Surely if you can heal, it doesn't really matter what day of the week it is, does it? Healing's good, so get on and do it. Don't ask stupid questions like that. Well, that's because we've been here before. If you look just across the page at chapter 13 and verse 10. On a Sabbath, same day, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. So same combination, Sabbath day, someone with an illness. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. The implication is clear, isn't it, from at least the reaction of one person who saw what was going on, that healing is work, and therefore it shouldn't be done on the Sabbath, day of rest, because it was against the rules. Verse 15, the Lord, Jesus, answered him, you hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and you lead it to give it water? You do work. Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what has bound her? When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Is the Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest, is it for keeping religious rules like do not do any work on the Sabbath? Or is it for doing good, setting people free, healing people, which is its original intention? It's exactly the same question that Jesus poses at this meal on another Sabbath day around the table. Verse 3 of our passage, Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Because if anyone's going to know the answer to this tricky question, it's going to be the experts on tricky questions to do with the law. Verse 4, but they remained silent. They knew that the Sabbath was for doing good. That's why it was given by God. They also shared this opinion of the man in the synagogue that healing was in fact work and therefore shouldn't be done on the Sabbath. But they didn't want to get humiliated, like the guys in the synagogue, so their ploy was to remain silent. Well, getting no answer, we read the rest of verse 4. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. But Jesus doesn't leave it there with his sort of critics silenced and the man healed. He wants to expose the hypocrisy that lies behind their silence. And so he presses the issue. This is his agenda that he's running at this meal, not theirs. Verse 5, then he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? So here's another Sabbath day conundrum for them to figure out, to try and work out what to do. But this time, in this scenario that Jesus describes, the good that could be done is not for someone else. It's not for someone else's benefit, a sick woman in a synagogue or a sick man at a meal. This time, the good at stake is for their benefit. It's their child or their ox who stands to be helped. When you're the ones to benefit from good being done on the Sabbath, says Jesus, you don't think twice about doing work to do good. You immediately pull the child, the ox, out of the well. But when someone else, it's someone else who requires work to be done to receive good, well, you instinctively object to that. And in that situation, you think that being religious, keeping the rules, is more important than doing good for someone else. That is hypocrisy. When you have one rule for yourself and another rule for everyone else. And that is you, Jesus is saying to his host and the other guests around the table. You're hypocrites. What's their response? Verse 6. And they had nothing to say. Nothing to say. They remained silent. They don't try and defend themselves. They know they can't. They don't try and dispute with Jesus because they know he's right. But they don't come out and say it, admit it. And can I say that ploy, that tactic, is an exceedingly dangerous way to live, to interact with Jesus. When he calls you out on something in your life, say on, as here, religious hypocrisy. For instance, when maybe coming to church or going along to midweek house group is more important than what you do or say once you get there. It's the doing and the going. Or when saying to someone, I'll pray for you, is something that you frequently say to be heard to say, but the actual praying for that person is something that never gets done. Or when you're happy as someone to receive help, but you're reluctant for any inconvenience to help others. And when Jesus calls you out on those or other things, perhaps, and you know he's right on this thing, and you know you're wrong, but you remain silent. You say nothing. You don't actually admit it. And you leave it at that. You take no action. And then after a bit, you just carry on as before. That is an exceedingly dangerous way to interact with Jesus. Can I say, don't waste the moments in your life when your hypocrisy is exposed by him. Don't allow moments when your sin is being laid bare by him to get as far as being embarrassed by it, but an embarrassed silence, and for it not to proceed beyond that to change, to repentance, living differently. The difference between being religious and doing good, in the end, that always looks like hypocrisy. Well, this meal has only just begun, and already Jesus has made everyone present feel really awkward and uncomfortable. But he doesn't let up with his second difference on the agenda. You can see there the difference between being proud and being humble. This is another difference he wants those gathered around the table to be really clear about. Verse 7, he begins to see it in action in front of him. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. And then what comes next is not really technically a parable. It's more like we've already heard the parable, and he's jumped straight into the application of the parable to the listeners. You see what I mean? Verse 8. When someone invites you to a wedding, I mean, how often do we personally star in one of Jesus's parables? When someone invites you to a wedding feast. Do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. So imagine Jesus is saying, you're at a wedding reception. Not difficult, I think, for most of us to imagine. And you scan the seating plan to find out where you're going to be spending the evening, and you discover, to your horror, that you've been dumped out on table 27 with mad Uncle Fred. Not your Uncle Fred, the groom's Uncle Fred. And you can't bear the thought of yet another long wedding reception on the difficult relatives table that you've been put on. So instead, you walk straight past table 27 and you plonk yourself down next to the bride in the groom's seat. Top table, top spot, sorted. Now, be fair to say, this is a mistake that no English person is ever going to make. We would much rather endure a terrible evening with Uncle Fred than for anyone present to think that we're presuming to know someone better than we actually know them. But Jesus' point here isn't really anything to do with wedding reception seating plan etiquette. Sorry to disappoint you if you're looking forward to his teaching point on that. Nor is he giving us here clever, counterintuitive tips on how to play the seating plan system at a wedding reception so as to avoid Uncle Fred and get the best seats in the house. So verse 10, but when you are invited, he says, take the lowest place, this is just a ploy, next to Uncle Fred, so that when your host comes, he will say, don't spend the evening next to Uncle Fred. Friend, move up to a better place. Come and sit on top table. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. Now, Jesus isn't giving us a clever double bluff ploy to get the best seats. He's not interested in the honor shame system then or now. He's actually talking here about the difference between being proud and being humble. And of course, as an issue, that covers the whole of our lives, not just our behavior at wedding receptions. Verse 11, for all those who exalt themselves, that is all those who have an overly high view of who they are, will be humbled. And those who humble themselves, that is not those who have an extremely low view of themselves, but those who have an entirely accurate view of themselves, will be exalted. In just one short verse, verse 11, Jesus takes our attitudes and our actions now, how we're living now, and he projects them forward to the future, to a day, he says, that will take place in the future. It's a day of reckoning when we will get what our actions and our attitudes deserve. So he's saying, if now we are proud and arrogant, we exalt ourselves, and we find ourselves thinking or saying things like this, I'm better than her, I'm cleverer than him, I'm more godly than you, I'm a better Christian than most. If we're full of ourselves now, an overly high view of ourselves, he's saying that on this day, that day that he's talking about, we will not just be humbled, which doesn't sound so bad, just being taken down a peg or two, but to use the word in verse 9, we will be humiliated, which will be bad. But on the other hand, if we are humble now, that is, if we see ourselves as God sees us, so when we find ourselves thinking, I'm better than her, we think, but no, that actually isn't true. Why do I think that? Or I'm cleverer than him, but I don't want to think that I'm cleverer than him. I'm more godly than you. But that's a ridiculous thing for a godly person to even begin to think. I'm a better Christian than most, but God's forgiveness reaches even to that ridiculous kind of sin. If we see ourselves as we are, humbly now, then Jesus said that on that day we will be exalted. We will be given the honor and recognition. And what Jesus is describing in that verse, verse 11, isn't just us reaping the consequences of our pride or our humility, something that will automatically kind of roll out as a result of how we live now. This is something that God is actively involved in, something he is doing to us because of our pride or our humility. So being humiliated or being exalted doesn't just happen. He does it, and we receive it from him. And Jesus wants us to know that now, so we can see the importance of the difference between pride and humility now. Well, we've still got time to do something about it. See, this difference that he's flagging up here, the difference between being proud and being humble, isn't just interesting. Oh, that's interesting. I hadn't really thought of it like that. And it's not just striking. Oh, it's a really big difference. I didn't realize it was quite as big as that. The difference he's wanting us to see is eternal and with eternal and irreversible consequences. And that's why he wants us to know about it. If you are proud and you exalt yourself now, make no mistake, Jesus is saying, you will be humiliated by God forever. If you are a humble person now, you will be exalted by God forever. If you're not sure what the appropriate course of action to take is, having heard Jesus say it as clearly as that, then you're in more trouble than he can help you with. And that is a lot of trouble to be in. Third difference that Jesus flags up in this increasingly awkward and uncomfortable meal that he's totally taken control of. The difference between wanting to be paid back in life or being generous. The difference between wanting to be paid back for what we do or being generous. And here in verse 12, Jesus switches the action. He sort of turns the tables from being a guest at a meal, a wedding banquet hosted by someone else, to being the host of a meal, the host of a banquet for others. So we're flipping roles now to get the point. Verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid." And that's how the system works. We all know that, and we all expect that, and we get really annoyed when the system breaks down and we don't get invited back. We even get annoyed when we send someone a Christmas card and they don't send us one. That's how finely tuned we are to the payback system. Verse 13. "But instead, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind." That is deliberately, knowingly, gladly invite those who are in no position to invite you back. Verse 14, "And you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." You see, again, Jesus does the same thing. He makes the same move. He jumps forward from our actions and our attitudes now to a day of reckoning and reversal in the future. So if how we behaved when we were in the position of guests at a banquet, trying to take seats, reveals what we think of ourselves, how important we are, then how we behave when we're the hosts of a banquet reveals what we think of others, whether they are worthy of an invitation from us, whether they're able to repay an invitation from us, and therefore whether they are people who are essentially cost neutral in our lives, because it comes round again. And again, as before, where Jesus wasn't really interested in wedding reception etiquette, here he's not particularly or exclusively interested in our practice of hospitality, as that's the only thing that's at stake. What he's getting at through that is this attitude of payback or generosity, that is giving without expecting or receiving restitution and being really okay with that. And again, of course, that is an attitude that covers much more of our lives than just who we issue invitations to for meals. This week, I happened to come across this article in something called the Babylon Bee, which, if you haven't come across it, is a satirical Christian newsletter. Who knew there was such a thing? But there is. This is supposed to be funny. I'll let you be the judge of whether you think it is. Local Christian proud of himself for loving people who are exactly like him. It's the headline. Here's the article. Los Angeles, California, local believer Mike Crowder reported Thursday that he is really proud of himself for the way he has selflessly learned to love everyone who is exactly like him. The man has somehow been able to self-sacrificially empathize with and show love and support to people who are nearly identical to him in race, politics, socioeconomic background, and religion throughout his entire life, reports confirmed. Radical Christ-centered love means respecting and understanding the viewpoints of everyone who already agrees with you, Mike said in a blog post. It's a long, hard road of giving more and more of yourself, but it's worth it in the end, since you can say that you've walked in someone else's shoes, which are remarkably similar to your own. According to Crowder, the first step to learning to love like Jesus is to make sure the people you're trying to love meet all your requirements by agreeing with you on all major theological and political issues, and then you can start pouring yourself into their lives. As long as the person meets your criteria, you can start showing them that agape love that Jesus taught us about, he remarked. Well, according to what Jesus actually said, you can either love like that, like Mike, in a carefully calibrated, calculated way that ensures that you never actually lose out or inconvenience because the recipients of your love are in a position to repay you in kind. Or you can love generously, indiscriminately, bearing a real cost and inconvenience that sort of generosity brings. The difference, says Jesus, between those two ways of treating people is real and it is stark. You either get repaid now, meal for meal, Christmas card for Christmas card, pound for pound, and it all adds up and it all balances out and it's all fair and that matters to you now. Or, on a day that he gives a name to, actually, in verse 14, he calls it the day of the resurrection of the righteous. It's the same day of reckoning we've been thinking about. On that day, he says, you get something called blessing, which, again, is not just the consequence of our actions now. It's from God forever. He's the one doing the repaying on that day and then forever. And Jesus doesn't say here, but my guess is that blessing is not meal for meal, Christmas card for Christmas card, pound for every pound that we've been out of pocket, working its way through a ledger. This blessing that Jesus is talking about here is not carefully calibrated. It's not even remotely fair or totted up. It is, in fact, as the rest of the New Testament makes clear, embarrassingly, outrageously unbalanced and unfair. Writing in his letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul says these words there up on the screen. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, he's talking there primarily about suffering as Christians. But you could equally apply what he writes there to this sort of uncalibrated generosity. So you might adapt it, for our light and momentary, uncosted, unreciprocated generosity is achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs it all. When you put it like that, when you realize it will be like that, as unbalanced as that, why wouldn't you want to be generous and not reimbursed? Well, here's a meal that was intended to put Jesus under the spotlight and to scrutinize him. And it turns out actually to be one where he puts everyone else under the spotlight and scrutinizes them, his hosts and his guests back then, and then everyone who makes the mistake of reading in on this account now. Three differences that Jesus has on his agenda that he wants us to know about now, because they all come with three accompanying dangers attached. Not now, but one day. It was obviously, I think, an awkward and uncomfortable meal when it took place. And maybe listening in to it this evening, some of us have found it equally awkward and uncomfortable experience. Can I say that if that is you, the good news is there is always grace and forgiveness and hope for religious, proud, calculating people like us. People who see themselves in Jesus' agenda, but who actually want to change, who want to get beyond embarrassed silence and just being ashamed with nothing to say for the way that they're living. People who, with Jesus' help, want to become what naturally we're not and naturally we cannot be. That is, people who delight and celebrate in doing good to others and others receiving good at cost. People who have a humble, accurate view of who they are because they see themselves as God sees them. People who are genuinely and gladly generous, who've moved beyond a payback mentality to how they're living. Well, let me lead us in a prayer to the one who shines this spotlight on our lives, into our lives, but the one who can also give us the grace that we need to change our lives. Before I do that, let's take some moments of quiet. Can I suggest not to remain silent and ashamed, but actually the opposite, to, in our own hearts, to acknowledge where we need to change, where we need God's grace in our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ. Let's take a few moments to admit that, not just to ourselves, but to God in prayer. And then I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord Jesus, what you often call us to is more than we would call ourselves to. A kind of extravagant, humble view of ourselves, extravagant way of living, uncalculated way of living is a demanding call. And yet it is no less than the life that you lived. We recognize that you didn't calculate carefully, but you laid down your life. You poured out all of your life generously. We thank you that in and through that death for us, there lies in it the means of our forgiveness, but also the power for us to live differently. Pray that you'd help us follow your example of extravagant, uncalculated generosity. Please would you help us be those who see ourselves clearly, as you see us, and are not crushed by that, but are actually liberated, set free, enabled to live so differently in a way that brings you glory and honor. And we ask this in your name. Amen.